So just as a quick summary from last time, as we were continuing through the Ten Commandments of progressive Christianity, again, it's meant to be as somewhat a mockery of the progressive Christian agenda. And the third commandment we looked at last time was the work of reconciliation should be valued over making judgments. Now, as we've been discussing throughout this whole study, one of progressive Christianity's core commitments is to emphasize people's relationships with one another as opposed to our relationship with God. So instead of telling people how they sinned against God, progressive Christians say that we should focus more on that we've sinned against one another and try to mend that brokenness. But instead, progressives like Gully say that we should stop making judgments and abandon this either-or thinking. And it's not all or nothing, he says. But to be fair, some Christians have been guilty of not being particularly charitable, have they? Now, merely pointing out people's sins can make us seem holier than thou. But that doesn't mean that we should never call out sin, right? As Kruger lays out in his little book, there's significant problems with this thinking. First and foremost, Jesus, among others, did, right? What does Jesus tell us to do in Matthew chapter 18? He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. So Jesus is saying here that we are to approach the person who offends us, right? So we're not just to say nothing at all. Uh-huh. This is specifically Jesus in this context is talking about the church. Jesus will talk about in other places that the unbeliever tends to not forgive, right? Why? Because it's indicative that perhaps they have not been forgiven themselves, right? And so this is always in the context of the church, all in the context between God's people. And so, but the progressive Christian, the point is they're saying, well, you shouldn't say anything to anyone at any time. So in the context of the Christian community, how do we respond to one another when one brother offends another? Well, Jesus is pretty clear, right? You go in there and approach your brother when that happens. But the progressive Christian retorts and says, well, you know what? We're sinners too. And therefore, because we're sinners, who we are to say anything to anyone. Now, it's true that we're all sinners, but the Bible doesn't require you to be sinless before you can call out sin, right? Because if that was the truth, then none of us could call out anyone else, right? Because we're all sinners in the eyes of God. No, that's not what the Scripture says, right?
You say, if your brother sins against you.
Mm-hmm. Well, if he commits an offense against you, and it actually is sin, like, for instance, if your brother cheats you out of money, for example, that's a sin, according to Scripture, and therefore you go and approach your brother about that. You are to call them out. Now, if they accidentally, step on your foot with no intention, that's not necessarily a sin. I mean, you may say, ouch, but, that's not necessarily something that you would necessarily justify calling them out for, right? There's a big difference, and we have all kinds of interactions with one another. There are those that are a matter of preference, like you may be offended, for example, that someone's a fan of the Dallas Cowboys, and you're a San Francisco fan, right? But that's not a sin, right? There's a difference there. We're talking about actual sins committed against one another.
Like false accusations.
Yeah, false accusations, lies, yeah. Well, specifically within the body of Christ, right? So because, again, as I was mentioning earlier, that a non-Christian lies to you, are you really expecting them to really do anything about it? I mean, it's again, that's indicative that they perhaps have not been forgiven by God themselves. And so this is specifically in the context of brothers and sisters in the Lord. Okay, so basically, as again, as these progressive Christians are calling each other out, or saying that we can't call each other out, again, the Bible doesn't call require us to be sinless before we can say anything to someone. But to the progressive dismay, this would keep them also from calling out sin too, which they do. And so basically, their argument is a self-defeating one. Then we looked at Commandment 4 last week. Commandment 4, gracious behavior is more important than right belief. So for the progressive, it's not what we believe, but how we behave, right? Now, on the surface, this can sound appealing. After all, Christians ought to be concerned how they behave towards fellow Christians. And we know for a fact that many Christians have been guilty of being hypocrites, right? Of saying they live one way and actually do another. However, that doesn't mean that just because one believes a core set of doctrines, that automatically makes them a hypocrite, does it? But the progressives like to say that conservatives have a fixation on orthodoxy and are on a misguided quest for theological purity.
Mm-hmm.
Orthodoxy is right belief. Right belief. Right, according to Scripture. Right. Orthodoxy is right belief according to Scripture. And again, but so they say we have a fixation on that. And as we're going to see, this whole debate is predicated on what you believe about the Bible itself. And it's really what it comes down to. So they say basically that we're Pharisees for seeking theological purity. But as Kruger aptly notes, Jesus never said the problem with the Pharisees is that they were too concerned with orthodoxy. No, the problem with the Pharisees was legalism, putting man-made laws ahead of God's laws, right? And hypocrisy, saying one thing and doing another. And often, he says, the two went together. It wasn't that they cared too much about good theology, but rather that they cared too little about it. Right, David? Right, yeah, antinomian is basically, that's what they're promoting, where everyone is a law unto themselves, basically, right? Grandma?
The big one is, your dad, your grandfather, my husband, worked for an evangelist that he walked in the office and he says, I don't care if the devil is sending all this money in or it's God, keep it coming in, and so... Your grandfather, it offended him terribly, and he walked out of there never to return to that.
Yeah.
They're preaching one thing, but they're actually believing yes. and living another.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And then we looked at commandment number 5 last week, or actually 2 weeks ago. Commandment 5 is inviting questions is more valuable than supplying answers. Now, for progressives, they have long accused the church of being a propaganda machine instead of gauging in vigorous exploration of the truth, they say. Now, this is pretty rich, right? Because they are not really concerned about truth, not really. Now, while it's true, though, for a moment, as we consider their accusation here, that some Christian traditions have purposely suppressed the truth, right? This by no means is the majority report. So their claim is false. But the question is why are they saying this? Why are they saying that we have not pursued a vigorous exploration of the truth?
Well, 2 seconds ago, the charge levied against Christians was that they're too obsessed with orthodoxy.
Right.
And now they're saying what you need is vigorous exploration of the truth.
That's true. But again, in lies with your definition of truth. So, and again, they're saying that orthodoxy is not necessarily equivalent to truth. And so that's in lies, therein lies the whole argument that they make.
Challenge
so they challenge everything, exactly. Now, Kruger suspects that they're making this accusation about conservatives because progressives think that it's actually intellectually irresponsible to make any truth claims, right? That's what Steve was just saying. This is where the postmodern influence can be seen. This is a wholesale rejection that any truth can be known at a universal level. Truth for the progressive is merely at the individual level. The whole saying, you do you, right? That is, you seek your truth. But what's the problem with that? Your truth may contradict someone else's truth. And then who wins? Whoever has the most power, right? So there has to be a truth that supersedes your truth, right? But this is what we're dealing with in the postmodern culture in which we live. You do you means that you are basically your own God, right? And that's what we're dealing with here. But that's what the progressives are really trying to push. But as Kruger points out, this is an untenable position. Because just to say, for example, that, well, we just don't know, right? Because the nature of truth means that there are facts out there that are indisputable. Like, for instance, if you ask a progressive, who was the first president of the United States under the Constitution? It was George Washington, right? They won't dispute that, right? Because they know these are facts. But yet, whenever we bring up the resurrection, well, they say, well, that's not necessarily a fact, right? But, again, and comes the argument, do you believe Scripture to be the Word of God or not? This, again, is we'll see time and time again, is where the departure is between us and the progressives. Do you believe that God inspired the writers and that it is infallible, that is without error, and it is the truth, or not? Because for the progressive, they do not believe this to be the case, because if you did actually believe the Word of God to be true, then you would believe that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, you would be more sure that he rose from the dead than that George Washington was the first president of the United States under the Constitution, right? There's more surety in that because God told you so, right? We weren't there when George Washington was there. We weren't eyewitnesses. We take someone's word for it, right? So the fact of the matter is that whose word are you going to trust more, man's or God's, right? That's really what it comes down to. So this reveals that they do not believe the Word of God to be inspired. So any claims that it makes for the progressive at best are suspect and probably not true, they say. But lastly, their inconsistency in saying that the safest path is to say, I don't know, is because not only are progressives inconsistent in denying God's word as authoritative, even though they believe some historical facts, they are also quick, though, to condemn others who don't hold to their point of view, right? So we mentioned last week, and his book, Gully, describes another's perspective as a childish point of view, and not really theologically tenable. So that's not really saying, I don't know. You're insulting someone for not agreeing with you, right? So as Kruger concludes, he says that progressives are quick to condemn all sorts of behavior they see in the world around them while insisting that Bible-believing Christians are wrong when they do so. So we can do it, but you can't, right?
That's an example of what you were saying earlier.
Yes.
What happens when two different people believe opposing doctrines?
Right.
This is the answer for
that. That's exactly
you
it.
You can't.
That's exactly right. It's what's good for the goose is good for the gander, right? But it's not really for them. All right. So as we continue this week, we're going to start looking at commandment number 6. Encouraging the personal search is more important than group uniformity.
About the journey.
That's exactly right. We're going to talk about that. For the progressive, they think that the Orthodox Christians are more concerned about protecting the church from error and therefore will suppress any freedom of thought to achieve that goal of purity. Now, Gully brings up in his book stories about people who were, as he describes, disfellowshipped or shunned by churches for certain behaviors or beliefs. But alas, all they were doing was trying to express themselves, right? But those churches were not concerned. They said they were not concerned about that. They were only concerned about conformity, making sure that people fall in line and think the way that they think. But according to Gully, Jesus wouldn't have acted this way. No, he wouldn't have been so restrictive. No, instead, Gully says that Jesus was all for spiritual exploration and was quite comfortable with independent thought and action. Again, where he's getting this, I don't know. The gospel according to Gully, it must be found there somewhere, right? That's it. That's exactly right. There's, and again, they're creating this stuff out of thin air.
Yeah, because Christ, yes, said, "I speak only with the Father."
That's exactly right. And he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, or no one comes to the Father except through me." That's pretty exclusive, right? That's very exclusive. That's, it wasn't about spiritual exploration. It's about obedience, right? What does he say? If you love me, keep my commandments, not do your own thing, right?
Well,
yes. Yeah, exactly.
Right. Therapy, or you can do drugs, or you can, do this or that. But it's, you're not allowed to find answers in the wrong places.
No, that's exactly right. But again, who is the authority here? Do you believe that God is the authority, or do you believe yourself to be the authority? Right? That in lies the question. Because if you are the authority, guess who's God? You're God, right? You're God. And so the question comes really down to that. Are you going to believe what Scripture says? But to be fair, as a church, we can't be just willy-nilly regarding church discipline, though, right? There needs to be legitimate reasons to enact what should be considered as a last resort measure. We can't simply enact church discipline because we don't like somebody, right? If that was the case, how many members would be excommunicated, right? If it was based solely on the fact that I don't like your face, right? Right? Because that can change too. I mean, I may not like your face today, but maybe next week I'll be fine with you. So, right? So you can see it shouldn't be based on like and preference and things like that. All right? But just because it can be enacted too quickly. And by the way, in the past, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, excommunication was levied out freely, right? And that was more about conformity to a man-made tradition as opposed to what the Word of God said. But just because there have been abuses with church discipline in the past, it doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't warrant it, right? Because that is the case. The Bible does warrant it. In fact, I would dare say in our day, perhaps the opposite has occurred. We haven't utilized it enough, right? Because error and divisive forces within congregations have been allowed to linger for far too long in many cases and have caused irreparable damage to church bodies. However, progressives like to paint conservatives as being banishment happy, right? Come on, guys. This is not what Jesus would have wanted. Instead, then they try to paint the Christian life, as Steve mentioned, as being on a journey where we explore and discover for ourselves spiritual meaning, whatever that might be. That's right, exactly, if that floats your boat, right? But as Kruger notes, the problem is that hidden within this approach is an enormous and unspoken assumption, namely that God has not clearly revealed himself, nor has he clearly revealed a message about salvation. Indeed, the assumption underlying this entire progressive narrative is that religion is about humans finding God, rather than about a God who has revealed himself to humans.
So Romans got it wrong?
Right, yeah, exactly. Well, the thing is, it's basically again, determining God to me, right? Yeah, God to me.
That's a really good quote, because he's pointing out that God has revealed himself.
Yes, absolutely.
And, manifestly through Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And there is a message and a purpose and salvation offered. And this is all about life is just whatever you want to make it out.
That's right.
That's what they're saying.
That's basically what it is, because, in fact, they detest statements of orthodoxy of doctrine, because these emphatic statements, they equate to being anathema, right? If you're saying something emphatically and objectively true, they say that that's heresy for them, right? Because we're all on our own spiritual journey, and we just all got to find our way to the end, no matter what it is. But secretly, what they're not notice, what they're not, what they don't know, is that all this is many paths on the highway to hell. That's all they're doing, because Jesus says narrow is the way, narrow is the way, and few find it. Few find it.
And Machen is screaming in my head. Just leave what you want. Don't call yourself.
That's exactly right. And again, Satan's written all over this, right? He is constructing all of these various lanes on the highway to hell, right? He's making them appealing. And he fashions them to your likings, to your desires, so that you'll go down that path, right? And so, therefore, we have to be especially vigilant as Christians to be able to identify these things. Because a lot of these things are, if we're honest, are kind of appealing to our flesh, right? Even as saved Christians. And so we have to be very careful of the devil's devices, that we not be led down these same kind of paths. We not be led down the path of sympathy. All these people are just trying to live their lives, but yet they're trying to live their lives their way, not God's way. Therein lies the difference. But also, too, progressives like Gulley, who say that church discipline is problematic, claim so because they believe that church discipline is a purely judgmental and mean behavior. There's nothing else to it. There's no redeeming qualities to church discipline. After all, they said the only reason why you use it is to try to purge people from the church that you don't like, right? Now, while one aspect of church discipline is to ensure the purity of the congregation, that's what Paul says. That is true. But there is a reason why. Because the leaven, as he describes it, can cause dissension within the church. It can cause those to fall into error. So we can't allow that to happen. But what progressives never talk about what is the biblical end for church discipline. It's loving rebuke for the end of bringing that errant brother back into the fold. And again, Paul's language is pretty rough. He says to turn them over to Satan. Turn them over to Satan. Why? So again, that God would use Satan to humble that person, to bring him into a place of torture, a place of purging, in which he might be redeemed. So it's church discipline is not a hateful thing. It ultimately, the end goal is a loving thing, that they might be brought back into the fold of God. And so, but the progressive doesn't recognize this at all, because any kind of negative action or talk or behavior is never to be warranted in their minds at all, whatsoever, right? And we have to look at it this way. And again, as if you're a parent, you know this. If you love your child, do you let them do whatever they want?
No.
What do? You lovingly discipline them. Why? Because the goal for a godly parent is to get them to flee the ways of the flesh, right? And then to embrace the ways of the Lord. Same goal is in church discipline, that errant brother or sister in the Lord would be, they would flee the ways of the flesh and would be brought back into the fellowship, back into obedience to God, because that's where true freedom comes, right? Freedom comes through obedience, not doing your own thing, It's the lie of Satan. He wants you to believe that freedom is doing your own thing. But in essence, you are the greatest of slaves when you pursue your own way as pursuing. Because we were created not to do our own thing. We were created to do God's thing. And therefore, when you're doing your own thing, you are going against God's design for you. And so only when you are in obedience to him are you restored to that design.
Yeah, those constraints, those mm-hmm. boundaries are protective.
Yes, they are. Absolutely.
Because, like you said, if we don't live within those constraints, we're going to annihilate ourselves.
That's right.
Destroy ourselves.
That's right. Because God knows what's good for us, ultimately. We are so limited in our perspective, in our view. We can't see the forest for the trees, can we? And so, therefore, why shouldn't we trust someone who sees all, who knows all, who loves us more than we could ever truly love ourselves, right? Zaire?
I was watching a little video the other day of these sheep that had never seen a wolf. Mm. You see them coming to the fence, but you see the grandeur of the fence.
Mm.
You know, the wolf is coming, the sheep are coming very cautiously, but you can also see the great fence that God
mm-hmm.
has given us with even the barbed wire and top.
That's right.
The wolf can't.
That's right.
He can see you, and they're curious, but I can see the fence.
That's right.
Yeah, and that barbed wire or like a hedge of thorns, mm-hmm. you know, put around to pin the sheep in, that hedge would be painful
mm-hmm.
for the sheep to try and go into it and through it, right? So there's discipline, there's consequences, but it's to keep you and preserve you.
That's right.
Like you're saying, not to just be mean. Like,
that's right. That's exactly right. Just like, you know, I've used this analogy before. Your child may love to run in the street and play, but if you love them, are you just going to let them do that? What's going to happen? You're going to get hit by a car. So, again, that's what the progressives, they don't understand. They don't understand. Me doing my own thing, me doing me, is like letting a child run into the street untethered without any protection. I'm going to destroy myself. Right? As we talked about last week, we're great at inventing new ways of doing evil. That's what Romans says, right? And therefore, evil is a self-destructive act, right? So whenever we participate in evil unchecked, we're just asking for disaster. We're asking to be destroyed, right? Oh gosh, that whatever the scripture says to be evil, anything that's contrary to God's law.
Right.
Yeah. All right, commandment number 7. Meeting actual needs is more important than maintaining institutions. Now, progressives also think that Orthodox Christians' insistence on an institutional church will trump the church's mission and purpose. And, they say, will cripple our ability to function and grow. Now, Gulley offers several points of consideration to back up his argument, pointing that many modern evangelical churches are run too much like Fortune 500 companies. Often churches, they say, are more concerned about dollar signs than souls. But we know this to be true, especially in a lot of mega churches, right? As he points out, they have taken advantage of their flocks and, in some cases, abused them. However, while problems will persist in the institution of the church because it is comprised of imperfect sinners, right? We have to acknowledge that we're imperfect sinners, where that's what the church is made up of. It doesn't change the fact, though, that the church is still the chosen bride of Christ, which Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 is cleansed by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So we can see that Christ is working in his church, right? He is the one cleansing us. Yes, we're imperfect. Yes, as the institution, we often shame our Lord. But the fact of the matter is, he is working in his church. He is sanctifying his church through his Holy Spirit.
Amen.
All right? But Gulley and progressives like him deny the church's unique place. And this is one of the most blasphemous statements that I've heard. He says that Jesus appeared to give the church little thought. Neither its genesis nor continuance seemed like a priority to him. Again, exactly, Pastor, this is what I have to say time and time again. What did Christ say that he would do? He would build his church, right? And that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He would knock down the gates of hell with his church. Yes, the church is God's and Christ's building program. His building program. And yes, he is ultimately concerned. What is the whole book of Revelation in the last part about? It's about him establishing his church, perfected, glorified. And that's where it all ends. So yes, that's the end goal. So I don't know, again, Pastor's saying, where are they getting this? They're getting this based on their own ideas. And guess where those ideas are being fed by? By Satan himself. There's no basis by which to believe this, but except their own desires.
Jordan, what is the Christian's assurance that he or she is understanding and responding to Scripture obediently? Do we just, what feels good or what works, what does Scripture tell us?
Yeah, it has to be what Scripture tells us, because as Luther said, guess what? My feelings change. My feelings change from day to day. We're fickle, right? So why would we trust in what we feel at that moment? Because guess what? You know, there's a lot of days I just don't feel like being a Christian, right? If we're honest. But that's not the basis of our hope, of our faith. It's based on the work of Christ. It has to be the thing which we anchor ourselves by, right? It has to be. Because we can't go based on our feelings and emotions. Otherwise, we're going to drift away. We're going to drift away. And this is what we're finding out. We're finding out today that all these young people are leaving the faith. Guess what? Because we've anchored them not in God's word. We've anchored them saying, well, how do you feel about it? Who cares how you feel about it at the time? Your heart is deceitfully wicked, is what Jeremiah says. Who can know it? So I can't trust my own heart the way that I feel. I have to trust what God's word tells me. Otherwise, I'll forever be in a labyrinth of darkness and despair.
Hey, this is a compliment. You'd make a terrible youth pastor.
Oh, absolutely.
This is a compliment.
Yeah, I'm talking about you, right? I'm talking about, if y'all don't know what that's referring to, but Paul Washer. Yeah, I'm talking about, yeah, it's not something that our young people want to hear, that it's not about them, but it's not.
Amen.
It's not about them. It is about Jesus Christ, and it's about you submitting to what his word says, ultimately.
You know what? The minister at the lake told your grandpa, he broke away from him,
mm-hmm.
You're never going to be nothing but a grease monkey. And Stan said, well, if that's what God chooses, that's okay with me. But I'm sitting here thinking, look at our church, and look at his grandson. You're teaching the word.
Yep.
You know, he could have been, maybe God wanted him to be a grease monkey, but look at his fruit.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
I praise God for you, Jordan.
All right. So, but as you can see, that the church has little to do with people's relation to God. That's what progressives say. But more about how we treat others. And again, this is what they are, what they're going to be promoting. The progressive says that we are to be concerned more about feeding the hungry, befriending the lonely, loving the enemy, healing the sick. Now, the progressive is accusing conservatives of being negligent to those in need, but really it's the progressive who's being negligent. This is an important point, because why? They neglect God. While it's true that we shouldn't be estranged from one another, we should be first and foremost ready and equipped that we know whether or not we're estranged from God himself, right? You see,
okay. Sorry, no, go ahead. We should do those things in the name of
God. Well, yeah, that's where I'm going to get to that. That's all right. is because as the progressive points out, this is the wrong issue. Because true Christianity, to Steve's point, is not just about loving God and forgetting your neighbor, but it is first and foremost our priority, right? Is to worship, serve God, and love him with our whole being, and then our neighbor as ourselves. What we forget is that love for one another is first predicated on loving God. Because guess what? If you don't love God, you cannot properly love your neighbor. You cannot love your neighbor unless you properly love God. Because God is the one who determines and tells you how to love your neighbor, right? Otherwise, how are you going to know how to love your neighbor if you haven't loved God himself and are obedient to him, right?
If you're not doing these things because of your love for God, then you're doing them because of your love for yourself.
That's exactly right. Anything that is not faith is sin. That's what Scripture says. That's what Scripture says. So whenever, again, that's faith that connects you to God himself. So if you don't love God, then you cannot properly. The Ten Commandments, people wonder that all the time. Why does it talk about God first? Because we are to think about God first. He is the basis and authority for everything. And then guess what? Those other commandments, 5 through 10, those are based on are modeled after our love for God. Not committing adultery, murder, not lying, all those other commandments that are man-based are based on commandments that have to do the way that we interact with God. So everything is based on that, on the way that we love God and treat God. So while the church is an imperfect institution, progressives do not provide the right solution. They are merely providing a man-centered solution where we elevate man's needs over the glory of God. And finally, as we close this evening, commandment number 8, they say, peacemaking is more important than power. Now, related to progressives' abhorrence of institutional Christianity is their complaint that power taken from the individual and given to the institutional body will lead to abuse. For those who are given power in an institution will feel emboldened to do anything they please and will abuse their power and use it for their own advantage.
That sounds like original sin.
In a sense, that's what they say the tendency is there. And to be fair, we must acknowledge that in some cases, there have been instances where churches have abused power, right? And church leaders have abused power. But just like every other one of the progressives' complaints, this by no means that this is the modus operandi of churches, right? Around the world. Peter, in his first epistle, gives us explicit constraints on those who lead the flock of God. He tells us to shepherd the flock of God, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock, right? And specifically to serve them. That means that those in leadership should see themselves as less than the flock and serve and love them, right? Not take advantage of them. But progressives like Gulley think that too many leaders are too ready to step in and seize control over their flocks. Now, while in some cases, again, this can be true, the remedy is not to dissolve leadership, right? So the fact that some abuse happens somewhere and sometimes means that we should never give leadership positions to anyone, right? I mean, that's ridiculous. Just because there have been bad presidents in the past doesn't mean we shouldn't have a president now, right? I mean, it's ridiculous and flawed logic, right? We should just dissolve all kind of leadership. No, instead, what should the leadership do? It should be obedient to the commands of Scripture, like the one that Peter just gave, right? Because ultimately, whether there's abuse or not abuse, guess what? Those leaders are going to stand before God and give an account, right? Again, no one's getting away with anything, right? No one's getting away with anything. So whether or not you've experienced abuse or not, guess what? God is going to bring them to account one day. And so whether or not they led biblically or not, right? But the good news is, In most cases, that is true. They do lead biblically. But again, sin still dwells in our members, and therefore we're going to be accountable. Now, in Gulley's defense, he doesn't say in his book that leadership should be completely abolished. But here's the problem. By his definition, it's far too weak and ends up stripping the church of any real authority. Now, Gulley makes a proper distinction between what is between authority and authoritarianism. Now, authoritarianism simply means that is something that every faithful Christian should reject, by the way. And this is the heavy-handed authority that disparages those under them and abuses them, right? This is the Pharisees, right? This is the Pharisees who would tell the peasants, basically, that they must do what they say or else. Or in some cases, the Roman Catholic Church. The popes would say that they would take away their communion. They would take away their salvation, even though they didn't have the power to do that, right? Right? Now, that's authoritarianism. And Jesus condemned this sort of behavior in Matthew 20, where he describes that sort of leadership, which is pagan, by the way, and not holy. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be, though, among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant."
Yeah, and Jordan, as you know, that's in the context on the heels of the disciples talking amongst themselves on who was the greatest.
That's right. And again, because again, what was their idea of power? They saw the Pharisees, right? They saw the Pharisees thought, and really they thought, well, it wasn't that they wanted to be different from the Pharisees. They wanted to be the Pharisees. I thought Jesus was going to put them in places of prominence, right?
And that's on the heels of Christ sharing about his death to come.
That's right. Which made completely no sense to them. They made completely no sense to them.
And possibly they're thinking, okay, it confused them. Mm-hmm. But if he's going to be gone, which one of us is the greatest?
That's right. Yeah. You know, so someone has to become the new rabbi, right? Yeah, basically what they were thinking amongst themselves. Now, Gulley obviously condemns this sort of behavior, as we all should, in saying that the sooner authoritarianism is challenged, the healthier the church will be. But Kruger is going to challenge him and ask this question, what does authoritarianism really look like? Because, again, what is his definition of authoritarianism specifically? Well, he says that can be defined by asking whether or not an action builds up others or tears others down. As we know, true leadership, they lead by example, right? You don't lead by just barking out commands, do you? You actually serve others and you actually build them up. And this is true because in 2 Corinthians 10:8, Paul says that his authority was given to him and other church leaders for the purpose of what? Building you up and not destroying you. But the question now becomes, what is his definition of tearing down and building up? You see how ridiculous this has to get. We have to start defining words and defining words, defining words. And you can see why it's so difficult to have a conversation with a progressive. Because they have redefined words that always meant this in the past, right? It really is difficult to talk to them. And for example, according to Gulley, pointing out any error to someone is tantamount to tearing them down. So pointing out anything that you think is wrong with their thinking is tearing them down, right? And Gulley offers a story in his book in which he says a female pastor is questioned over her progressive beliefs. Now for Gulley, this was abuse of church power, in which he said the committee had moved from a genuine authority to wielding authoritarian authority, from building others up to tearing others down. So you can see in his mind, it's about command and control over the situation. Now, obviously, given the story, the first problem about the story, if you didn't notice, that there's a woman pastor, right? Scripture is pretty clear. I know there's a lot of disagreement in the modern evangelical church, but Apostle Paul basically discounts women being pastors. So that's really should not be a point of discussion. Women should not be pastors. That is the scriptural view. But as Kruger rightly questions, How is merely upholding orthodox doctrine an abuse of power and authority? Right? Saying that Jesus is God, for example. Right? Uh-huh.
Genuine authority.
Right. From wielding authoritarian authority. And here's the problem is that, as we're going to see, is really he doesn't have a definition of authority. It means nothing, basically. It's completely without teeth. Because authority only means authority if you can wield it, right? In at least in some fashion and measure. And Paul says that actually we have been given authority, right? He tells Titus, get over here, we are given instruction and sound doctrine, also to rebuke those who contradict it. So yes, you can point out error, right? Again, where these people get their thoughts is beyond me. It's not in Scripture. Not in Scripture. It's in human philosophy, in their own thinking. By very definition, doesn't authority figure need at least some measure of power to wield over those under them, right? Again, otherwise, stop calling it authority, right? It means nothing, right? Now, this seems like this should be elementary, that authorities at least exercise some measure of authority, but progressives like Gulley have indicated that any exercise of authority is just tyranny. But this should be expected by progressives who are by nature rebels. I mean, again, as postmodernisms, they like to stick it to the man. They don't like being told what to do. And again, they're more influenced by the culture at large than they are the scriptures themselves. So if church leadership can't exercise real authority over people, what do the progressives suggest? What's left? Well, according to Gulley, we should just be pursuing peace, right? Well, peace can mean, though, a great deal number of things, depending on whom you ask, right? Now, Gulley offers a man-centered definition. Peace is freedom from all conflict with your fellow man. If I hear that one more time, again, there's a lot of things. If I hear one more time, I'm just going to let them have it. At least I say I am, anyway. But again, they're changing the very definitions of words. And so that is infuriating, and you can't have legitimate conversations and dialogue with someone and when they change the meanings of words, right? And so, but basically it's freedom from conflict is what they say. But as we know, has mankind ever achieved that? Not even close, right? So why are they saying this is what we should strive towards when this is an impossible feat? Using the means that they have given us, the tools that they have given us, basically ourselves, right? God's basically out of the picture for progressives. It's about us just being good to one another. But we've proven we can't do that, right? We've proven we can't do that. He says, I love what Dr. Kruger says, should we become like a miniature version of the UN and protest any conflict that arises? I mean, what solution are they offering? And it's not really accomplishing anything, is it? So, no, but the scripture tells us, though, when will peace be achieved? Peace will be achieved when mankind first recognizes who is God and submits to him. And ultimately, that will not happen in totality until Christ comes again, right? When he will bring about an end, and with one word, he will silence all, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, right? That is the definition of peace. Because there will be a cease to all conflict at that point, to Coley's definition. But only then he will bring it about. And so the frustrating thing is as much talk as progressives want to say about peace, they have little interest in bringing it about, right? Because the scripture gives us, specifically Jesus tells us how that is. To seek him, right? What does he tell us? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Christ freely gives that. But it must come through obedience, right, to him.
And you know this, shalom, that word shalom, peace, is things being complete as God right. designed them, as God right. meant them to be.
It's a restoration. It's a wholeness.
Right. You are wholly
yes.
complete. Not just
the that's right.
of conflict, but you are that's made right. whole and right.
Well, because the absence of conflict is not even possible if you're fragmented, right. right? If you are incomplete, if you're not whole, there cannot be peace. There cannot be freedom from conflict.
And
right.
isn't that word shalom what the high priest would say when he came out from the annual sacrifice?
Right.
And that's exactly what Christ said
that's right.
as he appeared after the resurrection. Shalom.
That's right. And that, then again, that's a covenant term.
Right.
That's a term by which saying there is a cease of all conflict between the one who really matters.
And things
right?
have been made right.
That's right.
Yes.
That's right. You have been brought into peace by the King. Yeah. Right? All right. So next week, we'll, Lord willing, we'll finish up with the last two commandments and before we dismiss for the new year.